Now let us turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Our gracious God, if we all left now and went home just to think about what has already been read, we would have enough to know that we have fallen far short of thy purpose for us. We pray that this morning we may be humbled. We pray that thy word may come to us sharper than any two-edged sword, revealing to us our need of more of thy grace, so that not only as individuals but as a fellowship we may perfectly reflect the love of Christ Jesus, by which he gave himself for each one of us and humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was obedient even unto death. We pray that thou would help us to realize how practical and how relevant these words are to our daily relationships. And we ask that thou wilt glorify thy name through our attitude to one another, to ourselves, and above all to thee. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For your relief, there is no difficulty in understanding the meaning of Romans 12. And if you found chapters 9 to 11 a bit heavy going mentally, then you're out of the wood and you're into daylight and you're into a chapter you'll have no difficulty in understanding at all. I'm afraid the difficulty with Romans 12 is not mental, it's moral. It's applying it. That's the problem. It's not the difficulty of understanding what he's getting at, it's the difficulty of doing what he tells us to do. And it's full of very practical advice. Most of Paul's letters you can divide into two halves, almost down the middle. Ephesians is a good example, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 6. And the difference between the first and the second half of Paul's letters is this. The first half is doctrine. The second half is duty. The first half is about the principles of the Christian life. The second half is about the practice. The first half is about conversion. The second half about consecration. The first half is about what we believe. The second half is about how we behave. I want you to notice first the order there. Far too many people think you begin the Christian life with Christian behavior. You don't. You begin with Christian belief and experience and conversion. And then you go on to behavior. That is always the order in the scripture. You are saved first and then you begin to serve, not the other way on. Then I want you to notice that the second always follows the first, just as the first always goes before the second. And if you've got all the Christian beliefs up here, and even an experience of salvation in your heart, but if it doesn't work out in practical day-to-day life, you're only half a Christian. The two things go together. One must go before the other, and the other must go after the first. And total Christianity consists of belief plus behavior, creed plus conduct. And we are now into the second half. Paul appeals to them almost on his knees. He uses a very strong word. He says, I beg you, I beseech you, I appeal to you. And he appeals to them on one ground and one only, the ground of gratitude. He said, I'm not appealing to you to support the church. I'm not appealing to you because you're gifted. I'm not appealing to you because you owe a lot to me as the preacher who led you to Christ. He said, I'm appealing to you on one ground and one only, by the mercies of God. And that means by the things that God gave you that you didn't deserve. Now you see, therefore, why his appeal must be to Christians, to brethren. And when he says, I appeal to you, brethren, he's meaning fellow Christians. You couldn't appeal on the basis of this chapter to someone who wasn't saved. You couldn't appeal to someone who had never known Christ to do the things that are written in chapter 12 of Romans, because there is no gratitude there. They do not know the mercies of God that forgive and save and teach and bless and promise a future all undeserved. Now, if you've known the undeserved mercies of God, then the appeal of Paul is to you this morning. And if you've known that, you will respond to this appeal. If you don't know the mercies of God, you don't respond to this appeal. If you do, then by the end of this morning's study, you'll say, I want to put that into practice. I want to be like that. I appeal to you, says Paul, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he goes on. Now the chapter divides very easily up into three parts. And as you heard last night, and probably have heard many preachers say, so often in college, preachers are told to have three points. Not just to copy the Trinity, though there may be something in that, but because 3 points, that's about as many as people can take home. Sometimes they can manage five if they do it on their fingers, but three is a good number. And here are the 3 points he makes. First, I appeal to you to have the right attitude to God. Second, I appeal to you to have the right attitude to yourself. That's a very difficult thing to have. And thirdly, I appeal to you to have the right attitude to others. And within each of these 3 points, he deals with 2 basic ideas, which I've listed on the board. Now, so far, Romans chapters 1 to 11 has been largely concerned with your soul, with your spirit. But from chapter 12, verse 1, we come right down to earth. and we begin to think about your body and your mind. Salvation begins with your soul. Your spirit is reconciled to God. As soon as that happens, now we must work it out in terms of what is now true of our bodies and of our minds. God wants all of you, not just your spiritual life, not just your souls. He wants all of you. He wants your bodies and he wants your minds. And he wants both in a particular condition. And so Paul says, I appeal to you now, your souls belong to God. Your spirits are his. But he will not take your bodies and minds unless you give them to him. And the amazing thing is that such is our God that he doesn't force you to give your body or your mind to him. He appeals to you through his servants to present them freely. He wants bodies that are freely offered and voluntarily given. And he wants minds that are voluntarily transformed and renewed. Now let's see what he says in these two things. First of all, he says, present your bodies. One lady who was a member of this church who died shortly after I came here gave her body in her will to medical research students in Oxford so that they could learn more about the human body from dissecting her own. It's a very wonderful thing to do that. And I remember the very moving funeral we had in this church with no coffin. She gave her body to someone else to use for the good of the human race. She gave that after she had died. She was also a person who had presented her body to God before she died. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to come and worship God, you had to bring a body with you, a dead body, and you had to give that. Do you know that at Passover time, the roads of Jerusalem were crowded with 10,000 prize sheep? 10,000 prize sheep. And all those prize sheep were killed and were offered as dead sacrifices to God. That was their reasonable service. That was their spiritual worship. All that's finished with in Christ. He's now the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The only Lamb that needs to be presented to God now is the Lamb of God, Jesus. So you don't bring a dead body to church. You don't drive sheep up the common and bring them in here to offer them in sacrifice to the Lord. Now he wants living bodies. He still wants sacrifices in worship. He still wants us to bring a body, but no longer any dead ones. Paul says, I plead with you, when you come to worship God, bring your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. Now this is very practical. This is why Archbishop Temple said that Christianity is the most materialistic of all the great world religions. It's the only one that concerns itself with bodies and talks about the resurrection of the body and the redemption of the body, and believes in a God who became an embodied God and was made flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore Christianity has a lot to say about bodies, and one of the ministers last evening spoke about this in a very direct and practical way. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When Christ died for you, paid the price for your sin, he bought your body, not just your soul, your body. But he won't take that body from you by force, even though it's his. He says, come and give it to me freely. Your ears with which you listen, your eyes with which you see, your mouths with which you speak, your feet with which you travel, your hands with which you work. Present your bodies to him. That's what God wants on earth, bodies. Indeed, he has not his own body on earth now. The Lord Jesus has taken his body back to heaven. And if he's going to speak to people on earth, if he's going to serve them, he's got to have bodies to do it. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, if you know the mercies of God, bring your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. In a missionary meeting in London, which was focusing attention on India, The time came for the collection, and a student from London University sitting put his hand in his pocket for his purse and realized he'd left it in his other suit and he had nothing to put in the collection. That can happen from time to time. Don't be embarrassed if ever it happens to you. You can put twice as much in next week and the Lord knows. But he felt very embarrassed and he thought, what can I put in? And suddenly he knew what he should do. He took a little notebook out of his pocket and he tore a little page out of it. He got his pen out and he wrote down myself. And he put it on the collection plate. When he'd finished his training in London University, he went out as a missionary to India. It was the biggest gift on the plate that day. He presented his body, and the Lord took that body and took it by ship to India, and used his mouth there and his hands there and his ears and eyes there. Present your bodies. You see, when people think of spiritual worship, they think of what your soul does. But here Paul says that to give your body to God is spiritual worship. That means that you can go to the factory to worship God. It means you can go to the kitchen to worship God, whereas most people only think you've got to go to church or a cathedral to worship God. If we're going to worship God by giving our bodies, you can do that in the office, the kitchen, the garden, the factory, wherever you are. So that, as one housewife put it in a little notice above her kitchen sink, divine service is held here 3 times every day. She understood that just offering those hands that washed up for others was spiritual worship. What a lovely conception of worship that is. Present your bodies. It makes all the difference to your daily work when you realize that work is worship if your body has been presented. And Paul says, present your bodies, and the verb means once for all. Don't ever ask for it back again. I appeal to you to give your bodies completely, finally, permanently to the Lord, and let him do with them what he wills. Now we turn from the body to the mind, because quite obviously, what our body does is dependent on what our mind does. Or as someone has said, the mind casts a shadow over our life as the body casts a shadow. And your mind will cast a shadow of its own shape upon your bodily activity. So we turn now to the mind. And I can sum up what Paul says in verse 2 like this. Don't be a chameleon, but do be a caterpillar. Don't be a chameleon, but do be a caterpillar. Now, you may think that second one a bit unusual. You'll understand the first. You know what a chameleon is? A chameleon is someone who adopts the color of his surroundings on his outside. And wherever you put him, he just turns according to his environment. And you know, of course, the tragic end of the chameleon. Someone put him on tartan and he burst. And this is one of the difficulties of trying to follow others. I like Philip's translation of verse 2. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Jelly only fits the mold it's put into. And there are a lot of jellyfish in the human race who just get molded by the shape of the society around them. Isn't it interesting that this is Paul's letter to the Romans, and we have a proverb, doing in Rome what Rome does. That's exactly what Paul is telling them not to. He says, you Romans, you mustn't do in Rome as the Romans do. Don't copy people. Don't let them shape your thinking. Don't let them dictate your ambitions and your affections. Don't let their thinking affect yours. Your mind must be an independent mind and mustn't be pushed around by others. One of the saddest people, or saddest stories of people in the New Testament, is in one word, one sentence. A man called Demas, and Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me. He loved this present world or present age too much. He was squeezed into a mold that didn't fit in with my life and my outlook. Well, that's the chameleon or the jellyfish. I'm getting a little mixed up in my metaphors, but I think in spiritual truths you can mix your metaphors. Don't be a jellyfish. Don't be a chameleon. Don't fit into the mold of society. Don't be well colored by the thinking of people who live next door and even who live in your home. Now, how do you avoid this? Some people think you avoid it by going into a monastery or a nunnery and shutting yourself off from other people. That the only way to avoid them molding you is to get away from them. That's not the answer. Because you can be quiet by yourself and still think the way they do. How do you do it? The answer is by being a caterpillar rather than a chameleon. Now, what on earth do I mean by that? Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the word transformed in literal Greek language is the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. And why I've chosen the caterpillar this morning is this. The caterpillar one day becomes the most beautifully colored butterfly, but the colors are not taken from his environment outside, but are formed secretly from within until one day they burst out and people see them. And it's called the process of metamorphosis, change of form from within. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about now. The color of your thinking, the color of your character, should not be dictated from outside, but from inside. And from within, there ought to be taking place in the Christian a metamorphosis of the color of his thinking that will one day burst out and be seen by other people. And frankly, the butterfly will always be a more beautiful creature than the chameleon. And the Christian whose mind has been transformed from within will always be more attractive than the person who follows everybody else. A mind that has been changed from inside and not from outside is what God wants from you. A presented body, a transformed mind. A further interesting use of this word metamorphosis in the scripture in the Greek is that it is applied to the Lord Jesus once when he stood on top of Mount Hermon and he was metamorphized or transfigured, transformed before them. The glory that was his shone out of his very clothes and they could hardly bear the brightness. He was changed altogether and they saw him as he really was inside. And it came out for just that one brief moment during his lifetime. That's a very interesting word because it's also used once of Christians in the Corinthian letters where it says that we are to be changed, transformed every day into the likeness of Christ, reflecting as in a mirror his glory. We are being transformed into the same image. In other words, the colors are to be the colors of Christ's character, and the world will never produce that in you. If you copy other people, the one thing you can never achieve is Christ's likeness, because you can't put it on from the outside. You may try, but you can't. It comes from inside out as your mind is transformed from inside. Don't be a chameleon, do be a caterpillar. And I think you'll remember that phrase if you remember nothing else from this morning. Here then are the two things we want, or that God wants from us. And the result is that when these two things are true, then you will receive guidance. Now, people come to me from time to time and they say, how do I find out the will of God for my life? How can I discover what he wants me to do with my future? How do you discover the will of God? There is no shortcut to guidance. Here are the steps. Present your bodies once for all to him and completely, and have your mind transformed, and then you will prove the will of God. Then you will know from your experience, unquestionable experience. Then you will prove, know absolutely certainly, what is the plan of God. Do you realize that the reason why many Christians don't know the will of God for their life is precisely because they haven't presented their bodies yet, and because their minds have not been transformed yet, and they expect God to show them what his plan is? Until he has their bodies and minds as they should be, his plan would be no use to them. And it's only when he has those two things that a person will prove the will of God. Now, I think every parent makes plans for their child or children. It's of the nature of parenthood to plan for your children's future. But the plans of earthly parents are not perfect. Sometimes they're not even good. But you can be absolutely sure of this: when you've discovered your Heavenly Father's plan for your life, it will be good, not evil. It will be acceptable both to Him and to other people. And it will be perfect. God has a perfect plan for my life, absolutely perfect. Here then are the conditions for knowing the perfect and acceptable and good will of God. Present your bodies, transform your minds, and then you will know what God wants to do with you. And then you will prove what is His plan and purpose for your life. Now, I've spent half my time on the first point. Now let me go on to the second thing. Just summarize the first. Present your bodies and minds to God. That's the right attitude to Him. He wants all of you. He's got your soul. He took that. But He's waiting for you to add your body and mind so that all that He bought through Christ is His. When you do that, you'll know what is His plan. Now we come to the second attitude, and that is the right attitude to ourselves. This is one of the most difficult things to achieve. Do you remember that the second commandment of the Lord Jesus is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself"? He never said you mustn't love yourself. He just said you love others as you love yourself. And the love of self is a legitimate thing and a right thing. And it involves the right kind of consideration of oneself. Now, this may strike you as a bit strange. It shouldn't, because Christian service is so often spoiled because people have never soberly thought out themselves and what they are and what they can do. Now, the reason why we need a right attitude to ourselves is this. Most Christian service is in conjunction with the service of other Christians. Most of your service is not so much for people as with people. When you join the church, you join the co-op. And most Christian service is cooperative. And you cannot cooperate rightly with other people unless you have a right attitude to yourself. Wrong attitude to yourself, wrong attitude to others follows immediately. If you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't think rightly of yourself, you won't think rightly of others. And if you're going to cooperate, then you need to know yourself very well. Above the Parthenon in Athens are the two Greek words, "know thyself." Know thyself. This was said to be at the heart of wisdom, and from one point of view it is. Let's begin by saying that there is no such thing as equality among men. This is a modern notion which really has no scriptural foundation. The only equality we have, I suppose, before God is that we're all sinners and we all need His grace. But God has given different backgrounds, different gifts, different resources to different people. And to pretend that we're all the same and that we're all equal is just silly. It goes against the facts. Some have more gifts than others. Some have more money than others. Some have more contacts than others. And God is a God of diversity. You know, man can only manufacture uniformity. Stand at the end of a car factory and watch the cars coming out, like as peas in a pod. But do you know that when I studied biology in the laboratory, I made the amazing discovery, which had been discovered long before, but I made it for myself, that every blade of grass is different from every other blade, and every leaf of every tree is different from every other leaf, and every snowflake is different from every other snowflake. God makes everything and everyone different. What a wonderful God that there are no two people alike in the world. He creates variety, diversity, and he does this quite deliberately. Therefore, if you know other people, that doesn't help you to know yourself. If you're constantly looking at them, you'll have a wrong attitude to yourself. Now, Paul mentions one wrong attitude to yourself. I'm going to mention another. The first wrong attitude to yourself is, of course, to think more highly than you ought to think, to be big-headed, to have a higher view of your capabilities and importance and prestige than is deserved by your function. It's a very common thing. Goethe and Beethoven went for a walk one day. Goethe, the great writer, and Beethoven, of course, the musician. And as they walked through the streets, they were recognized by a lot of people who bowed and removed their hats to these two great men. And finally, Goethe said to Beethoven, "Isn't it maddening? I simply can't escape this homage." Beethoven replied, "Don't be too much distressed by it. It is just possible that some of it may be for me." And so they continued in their conversation. Well, I hope that story is vouched for. I got it from a good source. But can you imagine two people having a conversation on those lines? I'll tell you this, they wouldn't cooperate much. They wouldn't work together too much. Fortunately, they were in different fields. But can you imagine two people with that sort of attitude to themselves getting on very long together? And anybody in a church who thinks that they're more important than they are, who thinks that they're indispensable to the church, whereas others are not, who think that they are the one to boss the others around and that they are the kingpin, anyone like that is someone who's going to stop the church from working properly. They've got a wrong idea of themselves. They're too big. Now, Paul doesn't mention it, but I'm going to mention another wrong attitude to yourself, which I find is more common. And that is to think too modestly of yourself. To be asked to do something in the church and immediately and instinctively to reply, "I could never do that." There is a mock modesty, which is again not thinking rightly of yourself. To think rightly and soberly of yourself is to say this: what can I do and what can't I do? And to come to the conclusion there is something I can do and I ought to be doing it. Far too many people with only one talent go and bury it in a napkin because others have more. Did you notice in the parable of the talents it was the man who only had one who buried it? He was too modest. To think soberly is to ask, what abilities has God given me and am I using them? Not to have too big an idea of what you can do, not to have too small an idea. And if you are a Christian and say, "I can do nothing in the church," then you are blaspheming because you're contradicting God. When God makes you a Christian, he gives you some gift, some equipment to use for his church. He never calls a person to be a Christian without calling them to service. And he never calls anyone to service without equipping them with some gift. If they are mock modest, if they think too humbly of themselves, they will miss the gift that God gave them and will not use it. So Paul says, think soberly according to the measure of faith that God has given you. Whatever faith he's given you, then you use it. Assess yourself and see that all that you've got is at his disposal. Remember too that though we have different functions and though they're not all as prominent or maybe in our sight as important, the perfect picture is of a group of Christians who've each presented their own body to be one body. Now here's my body. I hardly think there are two parts of it that do the same thing. I've got two hands that are much the same, only I've noticed that one is right and one is left. And I use the right one for some things and the left things left for others. There are hardly two parts of my body. Some you can't see, some you can see. Some may be attractive, some may be very unattractive. And yet, I soon know about it if just one part of my body isn't functioning properly. Just needs one tooth to give me a bit of toothache to spoil all the rest. Just needs something to go wrong to ruin the whole. Now, if we've got a right attitude to ourselves, the whole church will function as the human body functions. That is God's plan. He didn't want to make you all preachers. He didn't want to make you all elders and deacons. He gave some to be preachers, some to be elders, some to be deacons. He wanted someone to do this and someone to do that. He planned for every Christian a service to render. In the church, there is no room for passengers, only for crew. And God meant every Christian to think soberly, what is it that I could do? Then I'll offer to do it. And then for the diversity to work in unity, I don't believe in uniformity in the church or anywhere else. I do believe in unity. That's a different thing. Uniformity would impose the same name, the same patterns of worship, the same organization on us all. Unity would say, let us all do what God has given us to do and do it together. And so the second thing that he says here, having said according to the measure of faith that God has given to you, assess yourself properly, then use it. Let it work. What's the point of God giving you a gift if you never use it? Let's take an illustration. Some of you will have heard Jack Ward play the piano at Christian rallies in the Albert Hall. You've heard of Jack Ward, and you probably know the story of Jack Ward. You know that he used to play in the music halls. He had a gift for impromptu music. He could just sit down at a piano and play anything, and he played for the entertainment of people. Then he had a nasty car accident and lost part of the end of his fingers here. Was told by the doctors, you'll never play again. And as he lay in hospital with a hand bandaged and with the bottom of his career and his world fallen out, at the pit of desperation, he said, God, if you'll give me back the ability to play, I'll only play for you from now on. When they took the bandages off, he had grown fingertips, and they said, you'll be able to play again. But he's never played on the music hall stage again. You'll hear him. You can buy his records, playing the melodies of the gospel, a gift that God had given him to be used for God. It's not patronage when you give your gift to God. It's debt paid. For you see, Paul says, through the grace given to me, through the grace given to us, every gift you possess is a gift. The very word means it's not my achievement. It's not my ability. It's not my earning. It was a gift. And God gave gifts to different people. He'll give different gifts to different ones. And there's no Christian in the world that has all the gifts. Hallelujah. And next time you're looking for another minister, don't look for someone with all the gifts. You'll be disappointed within 3 months. There is not a minister with all the gifts in the world. But I believe that the church should have all the gifts in the church. If the minister hasn't a gift, don't say, I wish we had a minister who could do so and so. Say, Lord, give this gift to someone else to do this. Spread the gifts so that it's not a one-man band but a team. Lord, you give the gifts to every Christian so that every member of the church has a job to do. And if they're not doing it, show them what gift you've given that they're burying. Diversity and unity. 7 gifts are listed here. You can read them through and think about them. Prophecy, that's not preaching. Prophecy is a gift that anybody in the congregation can exercise. Prophecy is to give a word from the Lord straight away without premeditation, a word that the Lord wants to pass on through someone's mouth, whether about the past, the present, or the future, to the people of God. Anybody can exercise that gift. It's not preaching, prophecy. Use it if you've got that gift. Not all have it. Service, the word literally is deacon. In your diaconate, says Paul, if your calling is a deacon to care for the practical needs of the saints, then you get on with that. There's some people who are better with their hands than their heads, who can do something very practical. Get on with it. Use it. It's a gift, the gift of a deacon. Teaching, the applying of truth to the hearts of men, is that the gift God gave you? Then use it. All these gifts are gifts that have to be stirred up. Once you've got a gift, you need to develop it. You may have a gift of music, but you'll have to go 1, 2, 3, cross over, 4, 5, 6, and do your scales and down again, and you'll have to develop that gift. And with teaching or with deacons or whatever the gift may be, you need to use it and develop it. Exhorting, that means to encourage people. And God usually needs in every church, in fact, he does need some people with the gift of encouraging others. Now, not everybody has this gift. Some people just discourage others. But in the church is needed one or two people with the gift of encouragement. Exhortation means appealing to them, to their will rather than their mind, to get on with the job. Contributing, well, you know what that means, and there'll be a collection in the following service. It was Toyohiko Kagawa, that great Christian in Japan. I once had the privilege of having supper with him, and he told me this, that somebody had criticized him for giving away every penny that he earned, and he earned fabulous sums for his various works. He was a minister of the Japanese cabinet in the 1930s, as you probably know, in the parliament. But he gave all his income away, and he lived in a paper hut 6 feet square, infested with vermin and disease. And somebody asked him, why'd you give away all that money? Even when he died, he was still sitting on a packing case for his meals. He said, I don't see why the devil should have all the world's spendthrifts. Lovely answer. He that contributes, in other words, if you're in a position to give, then do it with liberality. Let it flow. Don't be niggardly and mean. Let it flow. He that gives aid, the word literally means he who's called to lead, to be in a prominent place. How important it is that someone who is prominent in the church should be zealous and not slack and lazy, and any old thing will do. If the leaders of a church are slack and lazy, can you blame a church for not getting anywhere? If the leaders are zealous, enthusiastic, and giving themselves sacrificially, you'll have a church that will follow. And finally, if your job is giving mercies, doing acts of mercy, visiting the sick or the sad, do it with cheerfulness. You go into someone's home and they're very ill in bed and they're tired and they're in pain. You say, dear me, you are looking bad. Well, I'm sure they appreciate the sympathy, but it's not an act of mercy. Do it with cheerfulness. With cheerfulness. Let that overflow. The Lord loves cheerfulness. He loves a cheerful giver. Modern translation of that by Lindsay Dlegg is, hallelujah, here's the collection. The Lord loves cheerfulness. And those who can serve and do things for others, cheerfully. The opposite is reluctantly. Will you please go and visit so-and-so sometime this week? Well, let's see my diary. Might manage to fit it in. Yes, maybe Thursday night. What a difference from someone say, yes, I'd love to. If you do acts of mercy, do it cheerfully. Isn't this practical? And dear me, isn't it far from what we are? Well, faith, if you assess yourself according to the measure of faith, you will be able to work in unity and as part of the body. If you are useful in Christian works, and do it heartily and with your whole soul, the church will be built up. A German Christian preacher came to England last year, I think it was, or the year before, to speak to young people in England, Christian young people. He'd been a leader in the Hitler Youth, whose leader was released from jail yesterday, wasn't it? And this man had been in Hitler Youth, but now he's a Christian, and he was converted as a prisoner of war in England during the war by the Christians who showed him kindness here. And this German came to speak to Christian young people in Britain, and he was asked at the end, what is your impression of Christian young people in Britain? And he said this, I am concerned with the casual quality of their faith. They do not give Christ anything like the devotion we gave to Hitler. Now, I use that not to get at young people, to apply it to all of us. Do we give the same devotion to Christ that others give to human causes and human leaders and human societies? Whatsoever you find to do, do it with thy might. Thomas Carlyle gave that as a motto to a young man who wanted some good advice, and of course he took it from the Bible. Finally, 6 minutes, I want to talk about our attitude to others, but each of the verses now is so self-explanatory you can go home and read them. Much of it is taken from the book of Proverbs, which is the wisdom of the Old Testament. Much of it is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, which is the heart of the wisdom of the New. It's a portrait of Christian love and the equivalent in the Epistle to the Romans of 1 Corinthians 13. In the first four chapters of Romans you deal with faith. In the next four chapters you deal with hope. But for the last four chapters you deal with love. And here we have 10 telegraphic rules, a string of pearls. The thread is not visible and I've not been able to discover the thread. It's as if Paul is just throwing one pearl after the other out for us to contemplate. Love is very offensive if it is pretended, if it's put on. Let love be genuine. And true love is compatible with hatred. If you really love, then you hate what is evil. You abhor it. And you are glued to what is good. That's a literal translation. Glued to what is good. That's true love. The next verse tells us that the world struggles to get honor for itself. Christians struggle to give honor to each other. They struggle to do that. They want to outdo one another in giving most honor to someone else. What an extraordinary picture of a human society that is. And only the church, I think, could possibly achieve it, and often fails to do so. The word used here for brotherly affection is family love. We are not a religious club, we are not a society, we are not an organization, we're a family. And therefore brotherly affection is the right thing. Verse 11 talks of our enthusiasm, that vital glow. People who are in Christ should be at boiling point. There is a stream in Asia Minor full of minerals, and it comes from the earth piping hot, and you can drink it while it's hot. And then it flows over the plain and ultimately becomes quite cold, and you can drink it while it's cold. But when it's halfway, it passes through a little town called Laodicea, and there the stream is only lukewarm and you can't drink it. Quite literally, it makes you vomit. And Jesus, speaking to the Christian church in Laodicea, said, "You're like the stream that goes through the middle of your town. Lukewarm people make me sick," said the Lord Jesus. Or in authorized version language, "Because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Lukewarm people make me sick. There's something awfully wrong with a lukewarm Christian. The gospel we've got to preach, the Christ that we've got as Savior, the heaven we're going to be lukewarm is unforgivable in that situation. Piping hot. That's what it says here. Be aglow with the Spirit, vital, warm, enthusiastic, full of the zeal of the Lord. We are to be optimistic, rejoicing in hope. There are no hopeless situations. There are only hopeless people in them. We are to be full of hope and rejoice in it. And even in present trouble, we are to be patient. And the only way to do this is to be constant in prayer. And then in practice, we are to have an open hand and an open home. It is characteristic of a true Christian that they have an open hand, especially to their fellow saints, and an open home. Hospitality is enjoined upon us by almost every New Testament writer. Your home is not your own house. Or you may have the mortgage or the deeds, but it's not your house when you're a Christian. It's Christ's house, and he wants that front door and the back door wide open to any who come. Hospitality. Jumping verse 14, I just come to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Which is the hardest thing to do? Tell you what I think, to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is human to be sympathetic. When somebody's really going through deep sorrow, it is comparatively easy to feel the sorrow with them, if you've got any sensitivity at all. But when somebody's been successful or honored, is it so easy to rejoice with them? A Christian shares his fellow believer's life, and if they're happy, he congratulates them without any envy. If they're sad, he condoles them without any reserve. And we are to live in harmony and peace with other people with two conditions. First, if it be possible. And secondly, insofar as in us lies on our side. Now, so far we've been dealing with our attitude to our friends. May I just finish in the last minute with our attitude to our enemies. They may be inside the church, they will certainly be outside. People who curse us and abuse us. The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him a friend. And the best way to do that is to return good for evil. A young Christian went into the army and got down by his bunk to say his prayers the first night. And the sergeant at the end of the billet took his boots and he threw them across at this man, and they caught this man on the head. And the sergeant turned over and went to sleep, and in the morning the boots were neatly back by his bunk, cleaned and polished. And the sergeant said, "I've got to find out what makes a man act like that," and he became a Christian. Coals of fire on his head. Embarrass him by returning good for evil. To return good for good is manlike. To return evil for evil is beastlike. To return evil for good is devil-like, but to return good for evil is Christ-like. You will have enemies within and outside the church. People who abuse you. People who say wrong things about you. Live at peace with them in as far as you lies. And don't just be negative. Don't just say, "Well, I'm not going to take that as he means it." Be positive and say, "I will pray for this man. I will bless him. I will wish him well. I will return good for evil. I will do good to him who has done evil to me." That's the right way to live in relation to our enemies. Here then are the three right attitudes of Christians. If God has saved you, if God has justified you, if God has promised you all of the future outlined in chapter 8 of Romans, if God has done for you all that I've mentioned up to the end of chapter 11, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you have the right attitude to God and give him your body and mind as he needs them. That you have the right attitude to yourself and think soberly according to the measure of faith, and then let those gifts work in useful service. And I appeal to you to have the right attitude to the others, both to your friends within the Christian church and to your enemies inside and outside it. And then people will really see that you have been saved to serve. Amen.